Whenever I speak on the subject of giving, I'm always aware that I'm dealing with a very sensitive subject that people can get easily offended about. Often people will say, well, you know, the church is just after my money. And whenever I hear that complaint, I'm reminded of the comment made by a preacher that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs and one of them yelps, you know which one got hit. And often when you throw a sermon into a congregation and someone yelps, you know you're hitting that person with truth that maybe they need to hear. So if you're going to yelp about this message, you better think twice and realize that maybe it's hitting where it hurts. But if you're visiting with us, I want you to know my usual method is to preach through a book of the Bible consecutively and just work through the next section and then the next till we come to the end. And it's your lucky day today because you came on a week when I'm preaching about giving. It's just where we're at in the process. But seriously, the Bible has a lot to say about that subject of our finances because our hearts and our wallets sort of have this love relationship with one another that is hard to break. And Jesus knew that. And so he said that where our treasure is, there our hearts would be also. And of course, he's after our heart. Jesus talked often about money. Did you know that 16 out of his 38 parables deal with the subject of either money or possessions and the use of them? In the Gospels, it's rather startling to learn that no less than 1 out of 10 verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 288 verses in all, deal with the subject of money or finance, possessions, that sort of thing. The Bible offers 500 verses on the subject of prayer. There are 500 verses in the Bible on the subject of faith. There are over 2,000 verses in the Bible on the subject of money and possessions. It's not a minor topic in God's Word. Also, as I approach the subject, I want you to be assured that I do not know personally what any person in this church gives. I have no access to the records, so I don't know whether you're a big giver or a little giver. And so if I look you right in the eye today as I'm speaking and you feel guilty, and think that I know that you're not giving much. It's just your guilty conscience. It's not me. And if you smile at me and fake it, I'll just think you're one of the big givers in the church. And, you know, only God will know. Of course, that's the important thing. He does know. Also, I'm glad to say that as I speak on the subject, we're not doing it from a deficit this year. Thank the Lord. Our giving is about $4,000 ahead of budget to year to date. And so thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. And I'm glad I'm not doing it because we're in some kind of a crunch. I'm just teaching what the Bible has to say here. And we're in the middle of a thank you note that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippian church because they had given so abundantly to meet his need. And in the context of that thank you note, he gives us one of the most comforting promises in all of the Bible in verse 19 when he indicates, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And he's telling us that if we will give faithfully to the Lord's work, God will supply all our needs. Now, you have to recognize in the context, you cannot divorce verse 19 from what goes above or just before it. It is to people who have faithfully given that Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs." And if we meet the condition, give faithfully, then God promises he will do his part, and that is provide for all our needs. So I want to look with you this morning at the subject of faithful giving and share with you some principles for faithful giving. There are four in our text I want to bring out. Many, many more we could talk about from the rest of God's Word, but these four are important for all of us to learn. The first one is that faithful giving should be one of the very first things that we establish in our Christian walk. It is one of the early lessons we should learn. You'll notice in verse 15 that Paul reminds them that at the very first preaching of the gospel, after he had just departed from Macedonia, where Philippi was, and then he as it were, even corrects himself in verse 16, because Thessalonica still is in the province of Macedonia, and says, even when I was still in Thessalonica, more than once you sent a gift to meet my need. So right from the very start, they had been the only church that had supported Paul in this matter of giving to his support, and had even done so as soon as he left town. They said, hey, let's help Paul out. Send a gift down to Thessalonica. Now, apparently it wasn't enough in Thessalonica to support him fully, because he writes in 2 Thessalonians that he had to work there in making tents. But the point is, right from the very beginning, the Philippian church had begun to give. Now, just to clarify, the Apostle Paul taught that those who labor in the gospel are worthy of support, of making their earning from the gospel, their living from the gospel. But to avoid the charge of trying to get rich from the gospel or of taking advantage of people, Paul was very sensitive, and he had a policy as he went around planting churches that he would not receive support from the church where he was ministering at the time he was ministering to it. And instead, he would support himself by making tents, or else other churches would send support. But he didn't want to be accused of trying to have some kind of a money motive in the gospel. Now, as I mentioned last week, Paul never seemed to make his needs known either. And even when he was in great need, he would send out letters and not mention his own needs, but simply lift those needs to the Lord in prayer. And when funds ran low, he would go back to making tents. When funds came in, he would go back full time to the gospel. But he had taught the Philippians during his brief stay there about the principles of biblical giving, of faithful giving. And so soon after he left town, they're just a few months old in the Lord, but they're already giving to the Lord's work. Jesus taught the same principle, I believe. If you'll hold your finger in Philippians and turn back to Luke chapter 16. In verses 1 through 9 of Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous or crooked steward. It has to do with the subject of money. And then in verse 10, he says this: he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Notice, you cannot serve God and mammon. In this parable, one thing that startled me a number of years ago as I studied it was to discover what the little thing is. When Jesus says, he who is faithful in a little thing, growing up in church, I had always heard the message, if you're faithful maybe in helping to set up chairs or, you know, doing some little piddly job around the church, then maybe, you know, God will entrust you with a more important job. And maybe there's truth to that principle, but that is not what Jesus is teaching here. In the context, the little thing is unrighteous mammon. And isn't that ironic? Because to us, money is not a little thing. Money's a big thing. If you lose it, you really feel it's a big thing. But to Jesus, to God, money is a little thing. But it's the litmus test by which he puts you to the test to say, let's see if he's going to be faithful, if she's going to be faithful in her walk with me. And he gives you some money to see how you use it. And if you use it well to further his kingdom, then he'll entrust the true riches to you, which in the context are the souls of men and women. And I'm convinced that if we want to see our church reaching the lost of Flagstaff and beyond that around the world, we've got to prove our faithfulness to the Lord by being faithful in our giving and in all that the Lord has entrusted to us. That would include earning it and saving it and spending it and the whole works, but especially in our giving. And one of those first lessons that we should learn about giving is to take the initiative, as the Philippians had done, in looking for someone who is working in faithfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ, someone who is committed to the glory of God, and supporting them without a lot of appeals and pressure and that sort of thing. I think it's a sad commentary on the American church that we live in a culture where we have relative luxury, and there are missionaries waiting to go out and wanting to go out to the fields, and they don't have the funds. And there are missionaries who have to come back every so often and shore it up again because the people who had promised to give have fallen off and the giving has dropped and they can't make it over where they're at, and so they have to come back again. And I think so often we are used to these pressured appeals of the TV preacher. If you don't give today to this ministry, it's going under, and all that kind of baloney, that we're overlooking the faithful people who are out there just doing the work and ready to go and not making a great big deal about it. From our own church, last week we heard from Floyd Sebald, who wants to go to this basically unreached country of Mongolia. What an opportunity to see Mongolian people come to Christ by supporting Floyd and Lynn Sebald. And I just got a letter this week from Ed and Judy Young, serving now with Gospel Recordings over in England. And faithful couple. They aren't going to make their needs known. They're just serving the Lord. But they have needs. And if you don't know what their needs are, ask some of these dear people. And they'll probably share it with you that yeah, they do have those needs, but they're out there just laboring for the Lord. And like the Philippian church with Paul, we shouldn't have to wait until they have to send all kinds of appeals, but we ought to just be saying, can we give? Can we give to you and help you in this great work that you're doing for the Lord? The second principle that we ought to follow in faithful giving is that it needs to be focused on the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul says, at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, this church had shared with him. And Paul, as we have seen in the letter to the Philippians, was centered on the gospel. That's a repeated theme over and over and over, is the gospel, the gospel. And even if he should die, he says, just so that the gospel goes forward, that's all that I care. Paul had shown wherever he went, by his hard work and by his freedom from greed, that he was devoted not to making a buck off the gospel, but he was devoted to the gospel. Scripture warns us that there are those who are greedy and lazy who try to make money off of the gospel. And in my opinion, if a guy gets on the air and says, oh, send your money or we're going to go off the air, let him go off the air. His focus is wrong. Don't give to those kind of ministries. Give to ministries that are ministering the gospel and preaching the word of God, and those people are the ones who are worthy of your support. Look at a man's lifestyle, too. If he's living in luxury, let him sell some of his Cadillacs and give the money to the ministry. But that is not a focus on the gospel when men are making a wad and just living in splendor and milking people for their money. C.H. Spurgeon, the British preacher, one time got an appeal from a fairly well-to-do man saying, would you please come to our district and help us raise funds for a new chapel that we're trying to build? He said, I have a country home there you're free to stay in. And he mentioned all the amenities that he would have. And Spurgeon wrote him back and said, sell your home and use the funds to build your chapel. But give to those who emphasize ministry, not money. And Paul's focus was there. He genuinely appreciated this gift, but he was more excited about what it signified. Verse 17, he says, I don't seek the gift itself. Thanks for the gift. But what I'm more excited about is, he says, it's building up interest in your account in heaven, fruit in profit increasing to your account. And so Paul just lived by faith. He was content with what God provided. And he didn't make strong appeals for funds for himself. Now, he did, by the way, make some pretty strong appeals for funds for others. And that's legitimate to say, you know, our brother over here needs help, and make an appeal. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he did that. Two whole chapters. He is asking the church, please, please give to the needy brothers and sisters over in Jerusalem. I bet Paul was needy at that same time. But he wasn't saying, please give to me. He was directing it over there. And of course, he never stooped to all the fundraising gimmicks we see today. Some of them are appalling. You know, send in and I'll send you this prayer cloth that, you know, you can lay your hand on, and that will put a link between you and us. Just lay it there on your TV set, or, you know, and there's everything from that to church raffles and bingo games, which is just greed motivation to try and appeal to people's greed to win money in order to get money. And those are all from the flesh. God's gracious gift of his Son is the motivation Paul presents in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might be made rich through him. And as he closes those two chapters, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the motivation for godly giving. And so look for servants or for ministries who are doing the work of the gospel and preaching Christ, and give faithfully to them. The third principle of faithful giving here in our text is that it means you're investing in eternity. What a great motivation again. Paul in verse 17 says, I'm not looking for the gift. I'm looking for the profit that's increasing to your account in heaven. By giving to Paul, the church there was storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus put it. They were adding to their account in the bank of heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves cannot break in to steal and destroy. You know, if you've ever invested in the mutual funds or the stock markets, you know that the higher the potential return on your money, the higher the risk. You can go for some high-risk investments, and some years, like this year, they've done pretty well. They're up there in the double-digit returns. Other years, they're in the double-digit losses because they're risky. If you want to go a little more safe, you get a little less for your money. Now, the Bank of Heaven is different in that you can go for the best return possible, and you get no risk whatsoever because it's going into the account in heaven, and it's sure there. And if your money is used to reach souls for Jesus Christ, what could be greater than to be in heaven and to have those people welcome you and to be there for all eternity, and they're there because you gave to the Lord's work. What a great, great thing. In Luke 16, where we just were a moment ago, Jesus tells that interesting parable. I think it's one of his most fascinating, about the crooked steward. This guy was being called on the carpet by his master, his boss, because he had been squandering his funds. He had been misappropriating them and using them for himself and that sort of thing. And he knew he was going to lose his job. But he was a quick-thinking fellow, and he thought, well, before I get fired, I need to make some friends here. And so he called in all of his master's debtors, and he said, how much do you owe my master? Here, let's cut it down. What do you say? You know, I'll do this for you. And he reduces his bill. And he does that with several of these guys. And they're thinking, hey, this guy's a great guy. You know, and then he loses his job. And he's got some friends out there that he's made friends with. Now, Jesus isn't praising the steward's crookedness, but he is praising his foresight. He says he's got more foresight than the sons of the kingdom. You know why? He knew that his time on the job was limited. And he was thinking about his future. And so he was using his master's funds while he had them to make friends for the future, so that when he was fired, they would welcome him into their homes. Now Jesus applies it, and he says, your time on earth is short, and the master has entrusted funds to you. Now you are to use those funds with a view to the future, to eternity, so that when you step into heaven, all of the people whose friendships you have made, maybe you don't even know them, but your money has reached them for the good news of Jesus Christ, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. That's how we're to use our money, Jesus said. So it's the smartest investment you can make. It's sure. It's guaranteed. There won't be any of your money in that way that is useless or wasted. The final principle that Jesus gives us here is that faithful giving should be motivated by worship of our great Lord. Paul in verse 18 calls their gift that they sent a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And all those terms come right out of the Old Testament, where the worshipers would come and offer those sacrifices up to God. And it was a pleasing smell, as it were, to the Lord, their offering to him, because it was offered with a heart of worship. The same words are used in Ephesians 5:2 to describe Jesus Christ offering himself as a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice for our sins, well-pleasing to God. And what Paul is making the point of is this. When you give, you are not giving to a pastor. You are not giving to a local church. You are not giving to a missionary. You are not giving to a mission organization. You are giving to none other than Jesus Christ himself. It is an offering to God, to Christ, when you give your money. You know, I was wondering, if Jesus Christ bodily walked in these doors right here this morning, as he did in the upper room there, when he came through those closed doors, even with the disciples, and they all were in awe because they realized, it's the Lord. It's the Lord, you know, and they all recognized him. There was that aura of mystery about his resurrection body, but they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus was here, and he said, now we're going to take up the offering. And Jesus took the plate, and he went down each row individually serving you. And as he did, he held out the plate, and you could see those nail scars still in his hand. Resurrected though he is, he leaves those scars to remind us. And you knew that the offering was going to go for his support, to please him. And he looked in your eyes as he handed you the plate. Let me ask you, would you have given any differently than you did just a few minutes ago? You see, that should be your motivation every time you give. Lord, you gave yourself for me. Oh, thank you, thank you. And you give back to him out of love for him. The motivation is everything in giving. Come Valentine's Day, say I decided to buy my wife a gift, and I go to give it to her, and she says, oh, thank you. And I said, you know, I didn't really want to do it, but I hadn't gotten you anything for a while. Frankly, I was really feeling guilty, you know. I knew I should be giving you something, and I noticed my neighbor, I saw him in the store, and he was buying a gift for his wife, and I thought, well, if my neighbor's doing it, I guess I better do it, because it is my duty, you know, as your husband here. She wouldn't be really well pleased with that gift, would she? I mean, the motivation is wrong. My heart isn't in it. Now, I could give her the exact same gift, but if I said to her, honey, I couldn't buy you a gift that tells you what you mean to me. I love you so much, and I just know this gift is inadequate, but I want you to know it's from my heart because I love you so much. Here. Same gift. Totally different response, huh? It would be well-pleasing to her because I'd given with a heart of love. And Paul says our gifts to God should be well-pleasing to God, offered to him because he loves us, or because we love him because he loved us so much, a response to his great love for us. And so he says it should glorify God. Verse 20, he breaks into this spontaneous praise. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And our giving should give glory to God, who is so gracious to us. Now, if you give glory to God with your giving, it means you don't get it for yourself. Jesus said you ought to give in secret, so your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing. Don't go out and trumpet it and make a big to-do about it and all of that. Just quietly give, and God, who knows your heart in secret, will reward you. Seems to me today we're into all this stuff that appeals to the flesh, you know. Give, and we'll put a plaque up that says your name on it and what you have done for this ministry. Or, you know, there will be a memorial book with your name inscribed in it. That's all appealing to the flesh. Just give to the Lord because you love him. Best plaque I've ever seen, I think, is the one that's on the fountain down at the Village in Arrowhead Springs, California, where Campus Crusade used to have their headquarters. And it says, this village complex was given by five businessmen who want the glory to go to God. That's a good kind of plaque, because you don't know who they are. They just said, praise God, we'll give. And that's how we should give, to worship him. Now, if we're giving faithfully to the Lord to further the gospel out of a heart of worship because we just love him, then God gives us a tremendous promise. A promise that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I can't think of a better promise. And you'll notice that the source of this promise is our God with whom we are in an intimate relationship, our God with whom we are in union in Christ Jesus. Because Paul says, my God, the God Paul knew personally, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And then there's that great phrase again, in Christ Jesus. We've seen that throughout Paul's writings. To be in Christ is to be in intimate union with him, in a living relationship with the Savior who said, if you are in me, all that is true of me is true of you. What a great thing to be in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, and if you can call God my God because I have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus, then the privilege of giving and the promise of God's faithfulness apply to you. Now, if you're not in Christ, or if you're not sure, if you don't know Christ through faith, frankly, you shouldn't be giving to the Lord's work. You know why? Because you're going to think, well, that'll kind of get me in good stead with God. Your giving does not get you in good stead with God. The blood of Jesus is all that can get you in good stead with God. And the only way to God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you come to him in faith and receive from him what he offers you. And if you receive that gift, then out of gratitude, not to get anything, out of gratitude, you give generously because he has given all for you. And it's none other than the God who spoke the universe into existence, whom Paul is speaking of when he says, he shall supply all your needs. Now, he said needs, you notice, not greeds. We sometimes make a mistake there and think, you know, prosperity theology. Oh, boy, I give to God and I get rich. No, sometimes you give to God and you get poor. But you have something else. You have this magnificent fellowship with the living God and the hope of eternal life with Christ and the glory that is to follow. What a tremendous thing. And so even as Paul was sitting there in prison and lacking, he could say, I am content. I've got all things because I have Christ. The sufficiency of this promise is the riches of God for all my needs, all your needs. According to, not out of, you know, like he'll dip in and take out of, but according to the greatness of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a staggering promise. Did you see the pictures in the paper this week of the Hubble telescope took out of outer space? These galaxies that are way, way, way out there. And the picture, I had to read the caption a couple of times to grasp what it was saying. The picture was something like 7 trillion miles long. Trillion miles. And they said that the little arm coming off of one of those nebulae things was bigger than our entire solar system. And I just went, whoa, you know, God is big. He is really, 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 really big. We just don't even know how big our God is. He spoke this whole thing and all the complexities of how it all works together. God spoke into existence. Now, do you think he can take care of your needs? He's that kind of God. Wilbur Chapman was an American pastor who one time had to make an emergency trip to the West Coast because of a family tragedy. And just before he left the church to go back, go to the West Coast, a banker in his church took him out and sat down and chatted with him for a few moments about it. And as the conversation was going on, he reached into his pocket and got a little piece of paper and handed it to Chapman. And Chapman opened it up and saw that it was a check made out to him. No amount filled in, but it was signed by the banker. And he was momentarily kind of stunned. And he said, do you mean to say you're giving me a blank check to fill in as whatever I need? And the banker said, yes. He said, I don't know how much you might encounter on your trip and what your need will be, but I just wanted you to have this and to know that my account is at your disposal. Whatever you need, just fill it in and give me the amount when you get back. Well, Chapman gratefully accepted the check. He didn't need to use it, as it turned out, on the trip. But later he commented and said, it gave me a comfortable, happy feeling to know that I had a vast sum at my disposal. And you see, as Christians, we have the very riches of God in Christ Jesus at our disposal to meet our needs. It's a blank check from the bank of heaven saying, if you give faithfully, I'll take care of you. And you say, well, how do you know the check's good? Well, the certainty of the promise depends on God himself. On God himself. I mean, a blank check's no good unless the guy who signs it's good, right? If he's a crook or he doesn't have any money in the bank account, it's a worthless piece of paper. But Paul says, this check is signed by my God. This check is signed by our Father who is in heaven, who cares for his children. The Father who has never in all of history of the human race let one of his children down. That God. This God who gave his own son on the cross. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32 says, my God, this God shall supply all your need. Now, what else do you need? He is sufficient. You can count on the check. I would say that there is probably no more accurate gauge of your spiritual condition this morning than your giving. No more accurate gauge. It's like a thermometer of your health. Do you give grudgingly and under pressure, you know, like, well, okay, I guess I better give something, you know, I guess they're in need. You're not focused on the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus in your life who gave everything. Or are you hit and miss in your giving? You know, once in a while when you think about it, yeah, I'll drop a little in, but, you know, if I got enough in the account at the end of the month, then I would say you're hit and miss about your devotional life. You probably don't put devotions up front at the top priority and do it regularly because your giving reflects your heart. Are you stingy and tight? You know, I'll give a little. You're probably cold and sterile in your relationship with the Lord in love. Do you give 10% rigidly, faithfully, and take great pride in it? You're probably legalistic, judging yourself and others by your standard that you are keeping and thinking, yes, I've fulfilled my duty. But it isn't a heart of love. See, it's to be our heart. It's to be our heart. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want your heart to be in the things of God, I encourage you, give generously to the work of God, to the gospel. And you'll find yourself just caught up with, boy, what's the Lord doing around the world where I'm giving? Where the money is going? What's he doing? How's the gospel going? On the other hand, if you want your heart in this world, trouble, thieves, robbers break in to steal and destroy, moth and rust and all that junk, then buy the junk of this world and your heart will be anxious because it'll be in all the stuff in this world that's going to perish. See, your heart follows your treasure. Now, it's a simple principle to state, but frankly, it's a tough one to implement because it requires faith. See, to trust the Lord and give means that you really believe that there is a heaven ahead and that this life is very temporary and will soon be gone. And since you plan to spend eternity up there, you're going to send over some of your goods down here to lay them up in account up there. That's what giving is all about, laying up treasures in heaven. It's like a story I heard about a sailor who was shipwrecked on a South Sea island. And he got on shore and he suddenly was surrounded by all of these yelling natives who grabbed him. And instead of dragging him off to kill him, they put him on their shoulders and carried him into the village. And they set him down on a crude looking throne. And he was kind of bewildered by what was happening. But it soon occurred to him that they had made him their king. And as time went on, he thought, this is pretty good. But he found out that their custom was that they would make a man like him king for a year. And at first he thought, great, boy, wonderful. And then he started thinking, what happens after the year? Where are all the other kings that were kings for a year before me? And he found out that after a year they would banish the king to a deserted island where he would die of starvation. Well, this guy was smarter than that, and he thought, if I'm going to that island, I'm going to fix it up. And so he commanded his carpenters to build boats and his gardeners to take fruit and crops and take them over and plant fruit trees and crops on that island. And he commanded his carpenters to build him a nice home over there. And so when his year was up, he was banished not to an island of poverty, but to an island of abundance. Jesus says, you're here for a short while, and eternity is ahead. Now use what I've given you for eternity to lay up treasures in heaven. And then, when you go there, you will have an abundance. It takes faith, too, to give generously, because frankly, when you give your money away, you always think, what's going to happen if I have an emergency? Or run into trouble? I mean, you know, what if somebody gets sick in the family and I don't have the money to pay the doctor's bills? Or what if my car breaks down or I get in an accident or I lose my job? Or, you know, who knows? The future's kind of uncertain. And you got to trust God, that God is going to care for you. I heard about a pastor who was talking to a young man about tithing. I don't believe in tithing, frankly, except to say, I think tithing is where you start. You go up from there. You don't start low and say, someday I'll be a tither maybe and give 10%. Start out trusting God with 10% and then increase it and see what God does to provide for your needs as you give. But anyway, this guy was afraid to trust God and give 10% of his income to the Lord's work. And as the pastor talked with him, the young man said, well, I'm just afraid that if I do that, I won't be able to meet my bills. I mean, if I give it off the top, by the end of the month, I'm going to be out of dollars before I'm out of month. And the pastor said, well, listen, he said, if I promise to make up the difference personally to you, so that if you tithe at the start of the month, the end of the month, you have bills you don't have money for, I'll pay it out of my account. Would you try it for a month? The guy said, well, yeah, I guess. Yeah, if you'll promise that, I'll go ahead and do that. And then the pastor said, now, what do you think about that? He said, here you are trusting in me, a mere man who doesn't have very much money in my bank account, to meet your bills. And you're afraid to trust in your heavenly Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the earth is his. The young man saw the point. He began to give faithfully, and God always, as promised, met his needs. And that's the very issue at the heart of faithful giving. It's faith. Will you trust in the living God by letting go what to you is a big thing, your money, what to God is a little thing, and saying, Lord God, I'll use it for the furtherance of your gospel. I'll use it to lay up treasures in heaven, and I'll do it out of a heart of love because you gave your very son for me, trusting you that you will make it up to me when I give, and that my treasures are not in this earth but in heaven. And God says, if you will do that, I will supply all your needs according to my riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you don't know that your sins are forgiven because you haven't trusted in Him, let me underscore, you must receive from God before you can give to Him. No one can buy their way into heaven by their good deeds or their giving. God gave His only Son. And that because we could not have bridged the gap between us and Him. Our sins are too great. And so God in His mercy and justice took our sin and put it on His Son. And if you will trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you can know the freedom of sins forgiven, freedom from guilt, and know that you're right with God and have eternal life through Christ. Right where you sit, just acknowledge your need to God. Father, I need Christ. I need my sins forgiven. Come into my life and make me your child. And He will keep His word. Then, and only then, out of gratitude to Him, we give. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've kind of gotten sloppy about your giving. May I encourage you this week before the Lord to say, oh God, help me to be a man, a woman of faith in giving faithfully off the top to your work. How much, Lord, do you want me to give? How much can I give and trust you for? And know the joy of being a faithful giver. Thank you, Father, for your great faithfulness that you gave. You gave your Son. Help us to love you more and show it in our faithful giving for Jesus' sake. Amen.